As we get started today, thank you for coming. We're looking again at the study of Baptists in the Bible, looking at the Baptist views and inspiration and inerrancy and historical roots and present controversies. Our studies by Tom Nettles. And as we read this, it sounds vaguely familiar, doesn't it? What they were fighting for back in the late 70s as far as trying to rescue our denomination, Southern Baptist, from the continued progressive ideas of liberalism that had, over the decades, crept into our seminaries. We get a good picture of what was going on in our early part of the last century, looking at the major liberal theologians who were the heavy hitters that impacted scholarship, denominations, and the direction of the religious landscape in America. And so I'm on chapter 15. Is that where you guys are at? All right, so we're looking. The title of this chapter is Do Men Gather Grapes of Thorns? And it says several of the leading American liberal theologians of the early decades of the 20th century were Baptists. That's striking. That struck me. It really did. And then this Sidney E. Alstrom, who was a Yale professor, he correctly observed that the Baptist anti-creedal congregationalism left way more open to the theological departure. And I just got to thinking about that. I've never heard anybody say that before. But because we place such emphasis as Baptists upon not having a creed and this, that, and the other, and being open to the priesthood of the believer and anybody can interpret scripture the way they see fit, that led our denomination to being much more open to theological departures. That struck me like a 2x4. It really did. And I've never heard anybody say that. He said the Northern Baptists were much more affected to these changes in theological patterns than the Southern Baptists. The influences of liberal thought was felt in the South, however, and 19th century ideas were by no means confined to the North. And I just got to thinking, things really do start in a more progressive area, don't they, and then filter on down. That's even the effect today. So what else struck you on this page? I had lots of things, but I want to hear from you. What struck you in the early part of this chapter?
The very next sentence in that second paragraph, you know, Romanticism's emphasis on emotion and experience, together with the historicism growing out of the evolutionary patterns of thinking, led to several of these theological consequences. And the Baptists, who were open to these emphases, found an interesting way to justify these changes. Baptist scholars, the last sentence there, claiming that these principles allowed them to give up all traditional doctrines and yet remain Baptist.
That was a wild statement to me. The emphasis on emotion and experience, and this justified them and allowed them to. And this is something I'm just naive. I didn't know this. I didn't know that these people who departed from historical doctrine and, you know, historical orthodoxy were proud of the fact that based upon their liberty of conscience and the priesthood of the believer, that they could retain their Baptist identity without believing the Bible. That just thunderstruck me. It really did. Somebody read the next paragraph. That was really powerful, too.
It was a new day?
Yeah.
It was a new day that Baptist, in the name of religious freedom, allowed doctrinal diversity to become so widespread that they trivialized their identity. Doctrines were reduced to an ambiguous affirmation of the New Testament as the rule of faith and practice. What Protestant denomination could not affirm such a statement? Thus, distinctives were either lost or were at least in danger of being lost.
What do you think about that?
The rise of the non-denominational church.
Yes. Yeah. And just in saying that, you know, I remember there's such an almost an arrogance, those who left, and a lot of it was bad, you know, they left the Baptist quote-unquote denomination to form a non-denominational church. And there's almost such an arrogance about them and a superiority, you know, about their way and how much better and how much they had freed themselves from the entanglements of our history and baggage and bylaws. I've heard that for the last 40 years.
It just goes along with what's happening in cities where they're tearing down. I mean, you forget your history, you're doomed to not have much of anything left.
I hear an echo of the Testament. You know, Paul said, some thunder, they follow me, and some follow Apollos. Then there's these guys that say they just follow Jesus. Mm-hmm. And that's kind of what we've got here. It's mm-hmm. easy to say, well, the New Testament is our only creed. That's what we stick to. But that covers a lot of territory without mm-hmm. specifying what do you believe it says. And that's kind of where we were left, I think.
No, it's interesting. But, you know, we were talking about it before we started reading. You know, we're talking about emotion,
mm-hmm.
but what I've seen progress is this political correctness that was just a scourge. Started in the 80s, right? I think that's when I first heard about it. I think, but that's such a scourge, and it boils down to you can't think that way. You're gonna, you know, it's like the book 1984. You're gonna be killed for your thoughts.
Well, that's what's interesting to me, and this, you know, I had to read it a couple times, but the liberal ideas have consequences, and he starts in the next paragraph. Several men represent this liberal element in Baptist life, and he starts listing these men. And this Walter, how you say his name?
Rauschenbusch.
Man, he was influenced by German scholars, and he was really something as far as establishing a new radical interpretation of the social implications of the gospel. And then next guy, Shaler Matthews, he helped establish the Northern Baptist denomination, and he was a progressive dean of diversity at the University of Chicago. Did you know that? That's amazing. And then he goes on to say he called himself a modernist, and that term modernist, I remember reading the commentaries that were published by Brodmann Press in the 1970s. And so many of the scholars there were proud to call themselves modernists. And I was like, where did that term come from? But now I know. It came from Dr. Matthews. The critical approach to Scripture was the only proper approach, he said, and it was inevitable that one's theology must be adjusted to fit what? Did you catch that?
Yeah, modern view.
Do we not see that happening right now with critical race theory? I mean, that's what's happening in Southern Baptist life today. If you don't agree with using critical race theory as a tool to interpret the Bible, then you're not with it. And so to me, that was shocking, but wow. And then William Newton Clark was one of the more serious and respected theologians among the Baptist liberals. And experience for Clark was the key to understanding theology. Did you catch that? So your personal experience.
And there's a relation to this whole thing in the Southern Baptist Convention right there, too. If you don't know the experience this other person has had, you can't properly interpret Scripture. Like, once again, it's all through the eyes of experience. Whose eyes do you look through to see truth?
In other words, whatever I want it to mean, that's what it means.
Well, but it's if you if the idea of wokeness is that you don't have a right to speak to somebody else and tell them wrong unless you've had their experience. So you can't speak, and you can't take a stand, and you can't definitely can't apply scripture. And so all this has its roots in the liberalism of 100 years ago. That's what's amazing to me. And then we come to the next guy who's the heavy hitter, and this is the one that Rockefeller built a church for, Harry Emerson Fosdick. Wow.
He was a real loon.
Yeah, he took his theology along with evolutionary optimism and became one of the most popular preachers in America. Did you catch that, top of 324?
Yeah.
So he took his liberal theology along with evolutionary optimism and became one of the most popular preachers in America. Each of these men represent a stream within Baptist life that influenced many people. Some Baptist scholars, such as J.J. Reed, reacted by pointing out the unbiblical nature of the assumptions that underlay this new theology. That's just amazing.
Now, Fosdick, I have heard of, and I can't place any of these other guys, but Fosdick just rings a bell. What has he done over the last 20 years that's so significant? Or what?
Well, he's been dead since 68.
Was he something in Sunday school or something like that?
He was just a... he was a politician who got FaceTime for the country.
Well-known preacher in New York.
Very, very well-spoken, intelligent. Yeah, very, you know, up in the Northeast, he was very, very popular.
I'm just wondering, that name just was so familiar, and I can't figure out why.
Wasn't there a Fosdick in cartoons in the news, the funnies in the newspaper?
Yeah. Fearless Fosdick.
Yeah. Well, this is Harry Emerson Fosdick. Just, you know, it all flows together. So I remember a Fosdick cartoon, but this guy just,
the whole name.
He was current in the 20s and 30s through that era.
Yeah. In the section on him, talking about his death, says that more than 15,000 people attended his memorial service in 1969.
Mm-hmm.
It makes you wonder if they were sad or.
And I have to admit, I was exposed to some of these things when I was a young Christian, right after I got saved in the mid-late 70s. And that definitely affected the way I thought.
Yeah. Well, when the quote-unquote experts tell you.
Right. The experts.
But this statement here, right before we get to Walter Rauschbusch, says the 20th century had been truly a century of instability and change. Optimism turned to despair. Peace became almost continual war, and Baptist theology began to splinter and fragment. To me, that sounds like 2020. I mean, that sounds like right now, doesn't it? All right, somebody start us off and tell me about Walter Rauschbusch. Rauschenbusch.
He was emphasizing social implications of the gospel. Made a tremendous impact on Baptist social conscience. He entered the ministry with pietistic ideals of winning individual souls to Christ and thus fulfilling the heavenly mandate. But the harsh realities of the slums, the poverty, and the poor housing aroused him to a strong social consciousness. He sincerely believed that the kingdom of God would be brought in by Christian effort for social change.
That's the key. It's all about now, not about heaven. It puts the emphasis on getting you a meal and a decent place to sleep, and more than leading you to repentance and salvation. The fundamentalists, of course, jumped off the pier on the other side.
Well, that's the whole thing that's, you know, now with this Black Lives thing. You know, we want to bend over backwards to accommodate. with getting rid of all the statues. I got an email from Clemson the other day that they have renamed Tillman Hall, which was named after Pitchfork Ben Tillman, the main hall, because of his background. Everybody's kind of jumping on, what can I do? And I didn't read it, but Jeff sent me a link to the Chick-fil-A president kneeling down and shining black people's shoes as a show of our
That's what he said. Lecrae is a Christian pop artist and outspoken, and so Dan Cathy, in an act of humility, said that so again, this goes back to something, though. I think that liberalism then, I read a little bit more online about Walter Rauch. He started out great. He started out, they said he was going to be like Martin Luther. He was going to be a change agent. He was a scholar. He was had the intellect of John Calvin, the passion of Roger Williams, the brilliance of Jonathan Edwards, and the commitment to people of John Wesley. However, once he got into ministering in Hell's Kitchen, that's up in New York, right?
Yep.
He said he was so overcome by the harsh realities of children getting killed, the slums, the living conditions of poor people, that he went from wanting to rescue people's souls from hell to rescue people's poverty in this life. And, you know, you see this a lot today. I don't know if you read the threads that were going along, evangelical leadership in the last 2 weeks, telling church pastors and congregations that they need to be out there protesting with the protesters, and don't you dare use it as an opportunity to witness. This is not the time or the place to witness to them. This is a time to stand with them. So I'm saying this is the same song, second verse. You know, it's just like the idea, don't you dare confront people with their rebellion, their sin, their wickedness, and their lawlessness until you've lifted them out of poverty.
Don't confuse me with the facts.
Well, it's a mindset that they're, you know, that their soul isn't as important as their living conditions. And so what we see in young people today are just like these men were then. They become overwhelmed by the feeling, the emotion, and the experience, and the harsh realities of life, that they forsake the biblical gospel and the providence of God.
It's interesting that right before this last paragraph, they said he had great delusion when he died. His optimism was shattered.
Where is that at? What page?
Right above the last, on page 324, right before the last.
Oh,
paragraph.
I see it now. Read it again. Because of the events.
He sincerely believed that the kingdom of God could be brought in by a Christian effort for social change. Because of the events related to World War I, he had great disillusionment when he died. His optimism was shattered.
He died July 25th, 1918. He managed to live just through the greatest conflict that had ever occurred. At that point, it must have been, that was disillusioning to a lot of people.
Well, most post-millennialists back then lost their faith because they believed in their eschatology that things got to get better and better and better for Christ to come. And obviously, World War I shattered that.
Second half of the 19th century, it seemed that way. There was such progress. Mm-hmm. Medicine was improving so, and technology coming in. And look back at Brave New World, and then suddenly.
Well, back on the previous page in the introduction, it said he was probably the most theologically conservative of the ones being studied, though he is definitely the most radical in his interpretation of social implications of the gospel. So just a complete turnaround, almost, I guess you could say.
Like I said a while ago, schizophrenic.
Yeah.
There's a little line in on 326 there, at the end of this long passage they have of him, that really struck me. He says, in the last paragraph, in the New Testament lies the power of perpetual reformation for the church. That's the communist dialectic. Constant revolution.
Hmm.
Thesis, synthesis. Or thesis, antithesis, and synthesis.
What page is that on?
326. So that's kind of the way he was thinking. It's, again, an evolutionary principle. That just affects everything people think about, evidently, if you adopt that idea.
Well, he kind of, that whole section there, he kind of gets on to Baptism because they don't have an authoritative creed. And in the second paragraph of that, he says they have turned the Bible into one huge creed, and practically that meant you must believe everything which we think the Bible means and says. They have tried to impose on us little interpretations of the great book as the creed to which all good Baptists must believe. So there he's trying to get away from the scriptures and say it's not authoritative. The Bible contains a record of concrete and glowing religious life.
And says that he didn't so much deny any basic doctrine as he just de-impotent. He didn't think they were very important.
Oh, yeah, that struck me. So he just simply de-emphasized them.
Let's not argue about that. That's not important.
Now listen to this next phrase. Thus, Rauschenbusch apparently was not really a liberal in the classic theological sense, because he cried out like one of the Old Testament prophets for social justice. But instead of building his call on thus saith the Lord, or on the word of the Lord came to me saying, as did the ancient prophets, Rauschenbusch built upon a freedom from creeds and from a view of the Bible that sees it only as a record of religious history. This anti-creedalism seems to be a Baptist tradition, but in the past this attitude had never been used to open the door for doctrinal diversity. And yet, he says, the same seems to be said, he had in mind, that this is a book of diverse religious experiences. The Baptists were to expand in ever new changing ways. You already said that. This view is typically romantic and evolutionary.
It's, I keep saying it. It sounds schizophrenic. You know? I mean, you believe that the Bible is good, but it doesn't mean anything.
So you see how this opens the door for, you know, all kinds of unorthodox belief within churches.
I think these guys were actually saved or not.
That is a great question.
I just turned the wrong way, like Paul said about the false teachers.
But when you get to, when you become apostates and abandon the faith, from what I can tell of Scripture, it means that your faith was never true to begin with.
I wonder this about Toy when we first looked at him. He seemed to start out so well. But, I mean, he ended up a universalist. Did he truly deny the doctrine of Christ and salvation through his sacrifice and everything? I mean, goodness. That's sad to think about.
It is.
I think you fall that far.
It really is.
These guys were so, what's the term I want to use today, were so into education and theology and all this, and then they turned it completely on its ears.
Mm-hmm.
And almost abandoned the faith for something else, like Rauschenbusch, the social gospel. You know, Jesus said you always have the poor with you. And that's part of the problem now, is that the poor don't want to, they want a handout. They don't
want to
work on their own.
Well, it's, you know, we don't take a comprehensive view of Scripture. And in a sense, you know, what he says is right. We have to take the whole of Scripture as our creed. And they were saying, well, that's ridiculous. But we really do. Well, we need to move on to Shaler Matthews. He's from Waterville, Maine. Colby College, Waterville, Maine, where he grew up too. 1863 is born. He became one of the better-known Baptist scholars of his day. After his graduation from Colby College, he was employed there as a faculty member from 1887 to 1894. His fame came after he moved to the faculty of the Divinity School at the University of Chicago. He began by teaching New Testament, then taught theology until 1933. During those years, he also served as the dean of Divinity School. He's most famous for his book called what?
The Social Gospel.
The Social Gospel, yep. But one of his clear statements on Scripture is in the faith of modernism. Matthews did not understand the term modernism to be equivalent to liberalism. Modernists are evangelical Christians, he says, although not dogmatic religionists. So that was, you see the framework being set up, that if you take the Bible literally and you believe in it historically, that you're one of those dogmatic religionists. That's amazing. What's the modernist position?
It's a direct outgrowth of the use of historical critical methodology.
The last sentence of that little paragraph there, that's his quote, I mean, he's ridiculing fundamentalists, those who do believe these things. The acceptance of all these supernatural elements they hold is essential for real Christianity. Imagine that. They are the fundamentals without which religion is not Christianity. And he's ridiculing those who do believe the Bible literally.
And comparing it to the Pope.
Yes, because at that time anyway, apparently Pius X was strongly encouraging that we believe what the Bible says.
Where are you, Nolan?
Bottom of page 327. There's an indented paragraph there that's...
Okay, but no sooner?
Shaler's...
But no sooner?
No, it's one above it.
One above that. The position of Protestant dogmatist.
Yeah, the last sentence. You know, if you believe in the virgin birth, the deity of Jesus, substitutionary atonement, you know, if you believe in miracles and the physical resurrection and the ascension and physical return of Jesus, then, you know, you're a fundamentalist. And I said, amen. Yeah. But he was saying that in a
derogatory
way.
There's a real irony there in him mentioning Pius X, because in the Catholic Church there has long been an element, among the Jesuits particularly, of people rising up to further the social gospel. I mean, even in some countries in South America, they're involved with communists in the armed revolution in order to raise the people above their, you know, their current state and all that. So that's just kind of ironic.
Anything on the bottom of that page catch you?
Well, after that next indented paragraph there, last couple lines here, it says, beyond that, the critical method was the most helpful approach to the Bible. Only the dogmatist expects the Bible to be historically true at every point.
So it put a lot of emphasis in saying the only legitimate way to study the Scripture is the higher textual critical method.
He went on to say, it is urged that if one person of the Bible is... He urged that if one portion of the Bible is folktale and so cannot be given full historical weight, we cannot be sure that all the Bible is not the same sort.
He's just kind of refuting himself. I mean... We believe the Bible, but we don't believe it to be true.
Well, that's what
true.
The guy last week said, Carol, that he found that he could answer. One of the guys, Connor or Carol, or one of them we looked at last week, said that, here he is. If said he had nearly 1,000 more contradictions than he had now, and since I've seen 999 or 994 out of 1,000 coalesce and harmonize like two strings mingling, I was supposed to think that if I had more sense, I could harmonize those other six. So all the contradictions that people were coming up with, he had an answer for. These guys are saying, well, if there's one contradiction, you might as well throw the whole thing out. Essentially, it sounds like.
There is an interesting statement on page 329 in his quote at the end, right before you get to the middle. It says, one cannot use the methods of critical scholarship without adopting them. I just thought, I want you to think about that, because the big controversy in Southern Baptist Convention in the last 18 months has been that critical race theory is a useful tool to interpret the scriptures. Well, if you apply this principle of liberalism, it says one cannot use methods of critical scholarship without adopting them. Once adopted, they can be trusted to give trustworthy results. It is this method which the modernist endeavors to shape and to use. And that's what's happening again, right now, 100 years later.
The same argument is made by many of these Reeve, particularly in the fundamentals. I mean, he says essentially the same thing that you, of course, he's looking at it from the opposite direction, but he's saying if you adopt these methods, then you have to believe the principles that produce them.
Right. And so that's
so
why.
That's true.
and that's why all these guys abandoned the idea of plenary inspiration. They said it was untenable. So they could not interpret the Bible the way they wanted to and hold to the doctrine of verbal inspiration, a plenary view of Scripture. At least that's honest, you know, and you understand. They can't hold to a correct view of Scripture and hold on to their doctrine. They have to abandon one or the other. What else on page 329, 330, 331? Any wow statements? I had a bunch.
It says here in this little blurb between his statements, he says, for Matthews, the difference between the modernist and the conservative theologian was not in the degree of loyalty to the Bible, but in the method used for studying it. The critical method has different presuppositions from the one traditionally assumed.
Yeah.
And then he goes on to say about what science is proving, which disproves the scriptures. The line down there, the author of Genesis may declare that the sun and the stars were created after the creation of the earth and plant life, a conception which our knowledge of astronomy shows is incorrect.
I like this at the bottom of the page that in part he makes his views of people like us very clear. The inability of the uninstructed to understand Christianity has always been served by dogmatic authority. What the modernist is doing is, therefore, nothing new. The Christian church, in its study of Scripture, has never delivered itself into the hands of the unintelligent leader. And then he goes on to, supposedly, he rallies the church fathers all the way through the Reformation, Clement of Alexandria, Chrysostom, Ambrose, Augustine, and Bernard, Francis, Thomas Aquinas. Probably could have had Thomas Aquinas on his side. The schoolmen, Luther, Melanchthon, Calvin, and Wesley. That is to say, the very men who shaped Western Christianity makes it plain that treatment of the Scripture is not farther from that of the believer in literal inerrancy than from that of the moderns. See, these guys weren't any more related to the inerrant believer than they are to us, which is just false on its face. It's not true. Luther and Calvin and Wesley particularly, I mean, I'm not an expert on all these church fathers, but I believe they were committed to the accuracy of Scripture, not to private interpretation.
On the top of the next page, when he's carrying on that same, he said, if the ordinary grammatical interpretation left them in any uncertainty. They promptly found an allegorical meaning in the scriptures which satisfied the demands of what they regarded as truth. The modernist, rather than the champion of verbal inerrancy, is a true successor of such followers of orthodoxy. I mean, that's twisting reality, isn't it? His regard for the Bible is just as sincere. His use of the Bible for building up spiritual life is no further removed than the assumption of inerrancy, and his attempt to understand the experiences of God in the Bible are no less intellectual than theirs. And he knows how to separate between the permanent and the temporary in its pages. And that is an amazing statement.
But this guy is supposed to be so intelligent. It reminds me of the first chapter in 1 Corinthians. It said God uses the foolish of the world to confound the wise.
That's true.
When you read some of their indented paragraphs here, you see that they are confounded.
Yeah, their brain is twisted.
Rubbish.
Top of 331, I had to read a couple of times. And it really is helping me to understand the way the liberal scholars think. And so this is kind of a summary statement. And this is from one of their own here. This is actually, we're quoting from Matthews, right?
Yeah.
He said, "Thus, although the historical and critical study of Scripture does not begin with the doctrine of inspiration, modernists believe in inspiration rather than inerrancy. But in the inspiration, not of Scripture, but of men. Men were the inspired ones, because men inspire. In this modernists are one with the writers of the Bible themselves. For inspiration within the Bible is always regarded as the experience of the Spirit of God on the part of some individual." So Matthew denies the very concept of biblical authority, except in the matter of experience. Religious experience was recorded in Scripture and produced by Scripture, but the words are not binding in their authority beyond that. That is just totally on its head as far as... But now I understand where they're coming from. So they really are not bound by the Word of God at all.
Well, you know, the question is, why are they teachers of the Word when they don't believe in it?
That's the amazing part. If you have that little confidence in it, but yet they want to hold to that as in some way.
Is this satanic, maybe, that Satan is using these people to throw everybody off?
Well, in my simple farm boy mind, to me it goes back to the way of Cain versus the way of Abel. You know, Cain thought his effort and his sincerity should have justified him. But Abel knew that it was faith and doing it God's way. God demanded a sacrifice, and he sacrificed the lamb the way Adam had modeled, the way God commanded. God demanded a blood sacrifice. Cain wanted to do it his way. And his sincere devotion and sincere worship, and then he became angry when God didn't accept it, right? And I just kind of see that their deception and their thinking is totally, totally man-centered instead of God-centered.
I may have mentioned this before, but I think it was 70. I was in a navigator training program in Atlanta. One of the guys there had taken some courses at Emory. He said the guy that taught the Book of Romans was an atheist. Now, how can you teach the Book of Romans and be an atheist? Got the Roman road right there, and it's pretty obvious.
Got some interesting views on it.
Well, if it's just historic literature and not the Word of God,
yeah,
right. What about William Newton Clark?
Bad to worse.
What did you say?
One from bad to worse.
One from bad to worse. So he became popular because he wrote a little paper and a little book entitled "The Shapers of Baptist Thought," and he chose William Newton Clark as the Baptist representative of theological liberalism. He was born in Casanova, New York. Casanova, New York, 1841. Grew up in a Baptist home. that taught him to love Christ and the Bible. He attended Oneida Conference Seminary in his hometown, and then attended Madison University and Madison Theological Seminary, graduating in 1863. He began in 1869 pastoring First Baptist Church in Newton Center. For 11 years, he pastored in Montreal at the Olivet Baptist Church. 1883, became professor of New Testament interpretation at the Baptist Theological School of Toronto. 4 years later, he was back in the pastorate in Hamilton, New York, and later began teaching theology at Colgate University. So what is he known for in his liberal scholarship?
I'm widely known as a Baptist scholar. I noticed this outline of Christian theology. Do you have that on your shelf?
No.
Most widely used textbook among liberal Baptists.
You begin to wonder if there's any preachers during this period of time that had any sense.
They all wrote the book, The Fundamentals.
those are good. I mean, those are people that believe in Bible inerrancy.
These are the direct opposite of these.
Okay. I'm not a book person, so I'm not really sure what this means, but where it talks about the book went through 20 editions. Mm-hmm. So does that mean it was changed?
You've got one, and I've got the later edition.
Yeah, updating.
If you're teaching a college course and you write a book, well, once you've sold a certain number of them, you're not going to sell it anymore. So if you write a new chapter or you find some new information, then you make a new edition,
okay,
then you'll sell a lot more.
Okay.
And more. And more. And however many editions you can persuade people to buy.
Your situation is a little different, though. It's the same. Well, 20 information, just in a different, format.
20 years.
He's added a couple of guys in here that y'all don't have.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
He was making a pretty good change to his books.
Right. Right. Okay.
There hadn't been many, and most of it's pretty much
word for word.
Yeah.
What did you think about his statement on page 333 that this William Newton Clark, he says that the great religions of the world are not false in the sense of being the fruit of imposture or of intending to deceive men. All the great religions contain some truth concerning religion, but the various religions of the world have not attained the truth, that is, according to reality in their conceptions of God, with relations to men. And in this fundamental sense, they are not true religions. So the idea that Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, they all contain truth, therefore they're all valid religions. But then he goes on to say, because they don't contain all truth, none of them are true.
Yeah, it's kind of a double
religion.
Double statement. Yeah, they're not true, but they are.
C.S. Lewis had a similar concept.
That's why I like to remind people he was not a theologian. He was a literary.
The point he made, I think, was valid about that, though. He used the phrase shards of light. And what he was saying was that not just religions, but even the old myths and such things as that had little reflections of the truth of God in them. He wasn't trying to say they were all valid religions by any means. The thing about this guy is that he and the others here who use this method of study have accepted evolutionary principles as a real reflection of reality in the world. So then they have to make Christianity conform to that reality, which is what takes them down this path, as opposed to saying the scripture is true. Reality must be conceived in light of the scripture. I mean, that's they rejected that from the get-go. So I don't know if he's saying the same thing C.S. Lewis said or not, but I thought that was interesting.
I don't know either. I'd like to think not, but you know, a universalist believes that you can find truth in any religion, and so many paths lead to God. You know. Whereas when Jesus said that I'm the way, the truth, and the life, well, that's too narrow a statement.
The only way.
Right.
Now, I know Lewis wasn't saying that. He wasn't saying that all these myths and things will lead you to God. He was just saying there are elements of truth in them.
What did you think about Clark saying that Christianity is not a book religion? The scripture is its servant, not its source. There in the middle of 334. What do you think about that? Scripture is its servant, not its source. Revelation is the basis. Revelation is the basis of scripture. God revealed himself in life. Scripture tells us that life. Critical inquiry has full rights when it comes to the questions of date, authorship, and various books. Concerning the doctrine of inspiration, Clark contends that there is no reason why theologians should use the word inspiration to refer to a quality of the Bible as a whole, that the word is ambiguous and should no longer be used. Christianity is not affected one way or the other by the degree of veracity and correctness of human documents that make up the spiritual record. So to me, this is just my observation. I see that these guys have bought hook, line, and sinker the Darwinistic evolutionary mindset to the extent that that's fact, and what we have in Scripture is story.
That's got to conform to...
And you have to conform Scripture to science.
Right.
And that is an overriding reality by which they base their interpretations of Scripture. And they don't want to be bound to the old idea that Scripture is the very Word of God. Page 335, I thought it was interesting. The idea that for Clark, inspiration was the divine influence upon men that exalted them, quickened their ability, stimulated their spiritual power. Inspiration inspires. That is, it spiritualizes, exalts, suggests, and empowers. It gives a man's powers to the divine spirit for all high uses. This high quality belongs to different parts of the Bible in different degrees. The inspiration of the Bible does not prove its excellence, but its excellence proves its inspiration. What did you think of that statement?
The last two lines of his statement, just before that paragraph, he says, "For us, therefore, there are no verbally inspired scriptures, and we have no evidence that there ever were any. Direct or virtual dictation of these writings is at once unprovable in history and possible in fact." So he's going back and saying that, you know, since I don't have the original copies, it can't be true.
Yeah.
Been rewritten, recopied over the years, it's just full of errors.
And just, I mean, that's why the year was it? The Dead Sea Scroll.
Yeah.
When the Dead Sea Scroll discovery refutes a lot of this quote-unquote science.
Right.
Because those documents predated Christ. They were, you know, 400 to 600 years older than Christ. And those ancient texts of the prophets of Isaiah and the Psalms, and it match up perfectly with the copies that we have today. And so that blows out of the water their argument that had to be filled with error.
I wonder if God didn't cause that to happen and to say, okay, you guys think you're so smart, here you go.
Yeah.
It's such an odd attitude to take towards Scripture in so many ways. If it's not authentic, then you just wonder why did they attain any attachment to it at all, but yet they seem to be determined to do that. Mm-hmm. Why was it any better than any other ancient record? But then when you look at it that way, is there any other ancient record remotely like the Bible? I don't think so. I mean, we have bits and pieces of a lot of things. And we have the Quran, which was all ginned up by one guy. There's nothing like the Bible.
And the translations later on. I mean, different people. He didn't write it down. He told it to people. People wrote it down.
Yeah, it was the next guy along that actually put
words.
Together.
Yeah.
There's nothing remotely like the Bible.
That's why I'm thinking it's satanic. Satan's using people to distort the truth, you know?
You would think their study of the Bible would have to reveal to them the uniqueness of it. But they seem to have missed that altogether. I mean, there's no reverence toward the scripture for itself at all.
I go back to Jesus with Satan. Did God really say?
Yeah, very good. That's good.
It's been that way since the Garden of Eden, hasn't it? All right. We need to spend a little bit of time on Harry Emerson Fosdick. One of Clark's students, wasn't he? He was one of his most able students. And he went on to lead the liberal causes among Baptists. On page 337, bottom, talking about it, it says, an estimate of Clark's influence among Baptists must take account of the fact that he spent his whole public career as a pastor of Baptist churches and as a teacher in Baptist institutions. The theological convictions which have been elaborated in the foregoing pages of this chapter were convictions which Clark taught to Baptist students, which he preached in Baptist pulpits for a whole generation. These views were widely disseminated among Baptists as well as among others through his books. He became a theological mentor to a host of Baptist ministers as well as many thoughtful laymen. And one of his protégés was Harry Emerson Fosdick, born May 24, 1878 in Buffalo, New York. One of his great-grandfathers is remembered as a Baptist preacher who was defrocked because he refused to believe in what?
Hell.
So Fosdick wrote that, among other things, the hellfire preaching that he heard as a child deeply disturbed him. He attended Colgate University, then in 1900 and entered Colgate Seminary. 1 year later, moved to Union Theological Seminary. So I just want you to see it matters where you go to school. So University of Chicago and Colgate and Union, these all have a common thread of producing liberal theologians. Let's see. Doubts about biblical infallibility plagued Fosdick in those days. Finally, he read Andrew D. White's History of the Warfare of Science with Theology and Christian, and that settled the matter for him. He no longer simply doubted, he positively opposed any concept of biblical inerrancy. Wow. He has been quoted as saying that liberal theology was the only thing that kept him within the Christian faith at all. Had it not been for William Newton Clark's influence, Fosdick may have never spent his life in Christian ministry.
That's amazing. I missed a little detail here. I just now saw that's interesting. I think you mentioned that there were like 15,000 people came to his memorial service. He didn't die until 1969. It appeared he had been retired almost 40 years by that time, a long time. That's remarkable that 15,000 people came to a memorial service for a guy who had been pretty much out of the public picture for a long time.
But I think he still wrote articles and editorial pages in major papers.
That's interesting.
He popularized evangelical liberalism and biblical criticism. His influence on American preaching style has been enormous. He used problem-centered homiletical approach that was psychologically oriented. Sounds like Robert Schuller.
Yeah.
Sounds like Robert Schuller. When Fosdick wrote The Modern Use of the Bible, he was a professor of practical theology at Union University Seminary in New York, and he noted in the preface that the position represented in this book will, of course, be distasteful to those bound by a theory of literal inerrancy in their approach to the Bible. I am hoping, however, that many not so bound but anxious, it may be ever possible, the effects of modern scholarship may be led to see how consonant with a reverent estimate of the book and inspiring of those new views are. So Fosdick was fully convinced that scientific study had finally made the Bible truly intelligible. Did you catch that?
Yeah.
For the first time in the history of the church, we as a generation are able to arrange drawings of the Bible approximately and in chronological order. So again, it's amazing.
Another C.S. Lewis concept.
Yes.
Applies there. Chronological snobbery.
Yeah, exactly.
This idea that we have new information, new light that no one's ever had before. We now know more.
We're more enlightened.
I never thought of it before when I read that about Lewis said that we're guilty of chronological snobbery. We think we're smarter than everybody who came before us. We have it all figured out, and they didn't. I never thought, I realized before, that's very evolutionary in this thought, obviously. That's
This chronological order is not talking about the chronological order that the Bible should be in, but their interpretation of the way things should be, right?
Well, it's talking about that we now know how to, well, like you got chronological Bibles now that,
right,
that put the, you know, like if you read 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, 1st, 2nd Kings, there's a lot of things that overlay.
Right.
But anyway, just because you know their timeline doesn't mean that you're smarter than anybody else went before you.
Okay, so it is talking about it.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think he's probably referring to like the JEDP thing too.
Yes.
The Pentateuch was written by five different guys.
That's what they say. Instead of believing it was written by Moses, you know, instead of believing that there was one Isaiah, that there were three, instead of believing that Jeremiah wrote all Jeremiah, that there were anonymous, right. So this book, The Fundamentalists, are essays contradicting all those liberal ideas that are being taught. So Fosdick, he based his theology on the evolutionary assumptions are obvious, and that the evolutionary approach is, in fact, God's best for believers. That was astounding to me. And one of his key influencers was C.H. Toy. All right, we got a couple minutes left. What else about Fosdick did you find interesting?
Well, on further, after shaking my head reading through these excerpts from his book, there on 343, he says, "The real problem," says Fosdick, "is much deeper than just recognizing that revelation is progressive. In fact, some fundamentalists could affirm a progressive, though not evolutionary, development of theological ideas. No, the real problem was the supernaturalistic worldview of Scripture."
That's the problem.
Yeah.
And you would think a person, he lists in this little thing here all these instances of supernatural events with which he takes exception about them. And you would think a person who read a book and it had all these things in it that they thought were fantastic and they didn't believe them, that it could be true, that he would reject that book utterly and have nothing to do with it.
Yeah.
It doesn't make sense, their approach.
Under that paragraph or two of his, he's got, again, back to the author of a book, "Modern man simply knows better than to believe in these outdated scientific views." Apparently, Fosdick assumed that ancient man had never understood the distinction between popular and technical language. Fosdick considered all biblical descriptions of nature to be culturally bound, literal cosmological affirmations rather than cultural transitions. Transcendent phenomenological descriptions. Well, I don't know where I had heard from him, heard of him in the past, but now I know he was a whack job. And probably won't see him or any of these other guys beyond.
On page 334. 345 before we go, at least he's honest, but in his writing, and this is where it's in one of those inlays, two-thirds of the way down 345, he said, "Let me bear personal testimony as my closing word. From naive acceptance of the Bible as of the equal credibility in all of its parts, mechanically inerrant, I passed years ago to the shocking conviction that such traditional bibliolatry, in other words, if you believe the Bible completely, you're worshiping the Bible. That this is false and, in fact, a peril, a perilous end result. I saw with growing clearness that the Bible must be allowed to say in terms of the generations when its books were written what its words in its historic sense actually meant. And I saw that often this historic sense was not modern sense at all and never could be. There, like others, I have stood bewildered at the new and unaccustomed aspect of the book, at the valley of confusion, and soon passed. I saw that the new methods of study were giving far more than they were taking away, and they have restored us to the historic Christ. They have led us to abiding, reproducible experiences of the soul revealed through him. They have given us the imperishable gospel freed from its entanglements, the Shekinah distinguished from the shrine, to be preached with liberty, a reasonableness, and an immediate application to our age, such as no generation of preachers in church history have ever had the privilege of knowing before. Have no fear of this new truth. Let us fear only our lack of wisdom, insight, courage, and spiritual power in using it for the redemption of souls and societies of men. Let's save the next part and talk about the fundamental. This is a guy who brought to bear the.
That's in the next study.
Yeah. So now you understand why. This book, The Fundamentals, was a necessary. Help me, and a necessary. Scholarly written antidote to all these liberal ideologies that were coming through our seminaries and coming into our churches.
Well, one of the things they point out a lot is that there is something, you got to watch how language is used, but there is something in part of the approach to study that these guys use. I mean, what we say what we do today is historical grammatical study.
Correct.
We study the language in its original setting. So part of what Fostick says here is really getting at a good point, that we want to know what did Scripture mean to these people when it was given. But then he turns around and says it means something different now. And that's where they, you know, because we see things differently, which doesn't make sense. He wants to see the historic Christ. But he's not the same now as he was in it. It's weird. But part of their method made a lot of sense, getting to the original meaning of words and language and the setting of the time.
Yeah, but pretty much everything else went haywire.
It all comes down to this inability to accept the supernatural, that those things cannot be true, therefore the whole thing has to be reinterpreted. You know, everybody who approaches things to be Christian at some point must accept something that's supernatural. And I always wonder why people want to pick and choose things. You believe that there is a God. That's a supernatural kind of thought.
I think what it came down to is, the Bible convicts us, you know, to our sin, and I think that's why part of the reason these people wanted to ignore what the Bible said, so they wouldn't have to admit that they were sinners and would have to change their ways.
You know, what keeps going through my mind is they overestimate their own prowess of intellect, and they underestimate the Scripture's prowess of authority and inerrancy and supernaturalism.
Well, they underestimate God.
And they, well, that summed it up right there.
It's interesting how they want to put so much emphasis on experience.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that interesting? I mean, you know, there are a lot of people who are completely unintellectual, who have no real thought for study at all, who react that way. I mean, my experience.
Yeah.
I feel the Lord led me.
Well, that's why R.C. Sproul said, everyone's a theologian. All right. Thank you all for being here this morning. And it is interesting, but it also helps us better understand the conundrum we find ourselves in today, with new elements of liberalism coming into our churches, seminaries, books, media, culture, So it still is applicable, isn't it? All right, who closes out in a word of prayer?
I will.
All right.
Great God, just thank you for this study, this understanding of what this church went through. And just help us to be focused on your word, great God, that your word is a living word that is Christ in us, that we need to take the word for what it says and not for what we want it to say. So just guide us and keep us centered in the Bible and just push away any learned thought that tries to draw us away from the Bible. We need you, great God. Just keep us safe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Go have a blessed day and don't forget to vote.
Okay, Kim, here's your...